it is times like this, when a small church like ours, which is like a family, loses a member. We've been through it. I think there's a handful here that remembers Dottie. Does anybody remember Dottie? Yeah. She was kind of our second departure in our church. The first departure was, of course, my wife Gail. I think it was about the third Sunday she had decided, God had decided that he wanted her with him. So every time that happens, it has a tendency to bring things back into perspective. And it brings things back real clearly in a way that we appreciate God even more. We appreciate his grace and his covering even more because things become a reality. And I may mention this at the memorial on Wednesday. I like doing memorials. That sounds odd. I like doing memorials better than I like doing weddings. Because I have a captive audience, and normally, unless the person is like Gail, for instance, there was over 300 people in there for her memorial. They were almost all Christians. I would say they were all Christians. But normally, if a person has been saved late in life, the chances of the great majority of the people being Christians is very small. They're going to be unbelievers. And I got them. For 45 minutes, I got them. And I have them in an environment that they're very uncomfortable with. A funeral home, a mortuary. They really, next time, when you're there, we will be, those of you who attend, we will be talking and bantering, remembering Linda and the things she did and, you know, her great impact she made on all of our lives. And she was not a small personality. But other people that don't know the Lord, they will be kind of, it'll be similar. They'll be talking and they may be even kind of laughing and so forth and so on. But the difference will be, and maybe some of you remember this term, they're whistling through the graveyard. They're trying to avoid looking too closely at the building they're in and the location they're at. Because you see, that's the most profound thing we face. And it all comes back to one thing. Grace. The grace of God. And as you turn in your Bible this morning to Genesis chapter 28, as we continue through, we began last week to look at the life of Jacob. His name, depending on how you translate it, is supplanter, heel catcher. Some people call him cheat, scoundrel, weasel. But you know, the thing that we see, or I should say, the thing we don't see, is we don't see God calling him those things. Ever. Now, I challenge you, when you begin your account with Jacob, if you were to read ahead to the end of his life, you will never, ever hear God recorded as chastening him, rebuking him, punishing him. They're all blessings. And because we are the way we are, we will naturally do it for God. We will look, commentaries are written, telling us, or us telling each other, man, this guy was this and this guy was that. Maybe so. But we never hear God say that himself. Which means that as we sit here today, we're no different than Jacob. And if we have a problem accepting that fact, that we're no different than Jacob, schemers, runners, eluders, elusive, manipulative, not searching for God at times, not seeking God. If we have a problem with that as us, as seeing ourselves as Jacob, then we haven't really come to grips with ourselves. Fanny Crosby said, if the Word of God has never hurt us, then we've probably never heard the Word of God. The Word of God exposes us, just like it exposes Jacob. But it also reveals the God of grace. It's an amazing chapter as we get into it. And we can see different little things there that God sees in us. Somebody that you may know, family, friends, may say, they go to church. You know how they are. You know how they are. And if they would have a conversation with God, you know that Dave, he goes to church, Lord, you know how he is. And he says, yeah, I know how he is. He's my son. Yeah, but I'm not talking about that. You know, he's a supplanter. He's a schemer. Right? Well, he loves my son. He believes me. And you'll not hear condemnation coming from God. Why? Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, God hasn't changed from the time of Jacob to now. He's the same God. And it always cracks me up when I hear, well, I don't like the Old Testament God. He was a God of wrath. I like the God of the New Testament. He's nice. Same God. The problem is, you have to read this thing that's on our lap to find out about him. And you have to read it intelligently and with what the author is saying through the Holy Spirit. So let's start this morning. Let's read, you know what, back up to verse 43 of chapter 27. Verse 43, chapter 27 of Genesis. Now we know at this point, Jacob, who has been promised the birthright and the blessings, has gone ahead with his mother and schemed. They've weaseled out together and they have deceived Esau. They've deceived Dad. They've deceived Isaac. And Jacob has won this blessing and birthright, even though God had already given it to him. Oh, but that was not all. Remember, Isaac, the dad, although he knew that Jacob was supposed to get the blessing, he said, I'm not going to do that. I'm giving it to Esau. And I'm going to give it to Esau with all my heart. He was confronting God. Now, here's an interesting thing before we move on. The Bible says that if you train up a child in the way they should go, when they're old, they won't depart from it. Isaac was going to bless the wrong child in disobedience to God. And when he was brought up front to God, he realized and he repented and he told Esau, Jacob's going to be blessed. That's just the way it is. And Esau came to him emotionally, although he was a favorite son of Isaac. Is there anything you can do for me, Dad? Don't you have one blessing for me? And Isaac said, basically, I'm going God's way. Jacob will be blessed. And it caused great turmoil because, you see, sin was all abounding in that family. Rebekah with her favorite. Isaac with his favorite. Scheming. Esau, the hairy four-wheel driving guy. Jacob, the schemer. At his best, Jacob was a fantastic guy. At his worst, he's like us. At his worst. So Esau lets it be known, I'm going to kill my brother. As soon as Dad dies, he's a dead man. Rebekah in verse 43 tells Jacob, my son, you got to listen to me. Arise and run away. Flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Go to your uncle Laban's house. You got to get away. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides. Until your brother's anger against you, verse 45, subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I shall send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? They're still scheming. I have a simple proverb for you. Where there's scheming, there is no faith. When you scheme, figure, manipulate, there's no faith. And I believe, my opinion is, if we do that, God says, you go right ahead. I'll cover you, but you're going to pay the consequences. That's grace. Consequences that we suffer to learn that we shouldn't have schemed. He's not going to prevent that. That's how he grows us up. But he'll never forsake us. And the blessings still go. You'll find yourself as you get older. Lord, I don't know how you've blessed me so much, how you've kept me so much. And yet I can look back at so many times where I virtually looked upon you as if I was almost an unbeliever. And yet, his promise to you will not be broken. You have a promise-keeping God. He's the only promise keeper that ever was. I don't care how many thousands of men filled those stadiums during that fad. It's only one promise keeper. Of course, in verse 45, if Esau were to kill his brother Jacob, he then would be executed. And Rebekah is saying, I'm going to lose both sons. You see, it's getting worse. The consequences are starting to happen. So how is she going to get Isaac, her husband, to let Jacob go? Well, she's going to implant an idea. She knows him. Like wives know their husbands. They know exactly what to do with their husbands. And so what we're going to see here is, how many here have seen that movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Okay. Do you remember where Tula wants to go work in the travel agency? And they're trying to figure out, how do we do this? How do we? And so the mom and the aunt is figuring out how to get it to seem like it was the dad's idea. And she pulls it off. And they pat him on the back. Oh, but yet it had all been manipulated. Well, that's what's happening here. We have to let old blind Isaac believe it was his idea. Okay. Verse 46, so Rebekah goes to Isaac. She says, you know, I am tired of life. Why? Because of the daughters of Heth. Well, these are the women that Esau married. Remember, Esau was the spiritually dumbbell. He married Hittite women. The Hittite girls. Okay? These are the kind of girls that are just not within the covenant of God. And they weren't his type, spiritually speaking, but they were. And this is why they were. Because we will only attract the kind of partner that we are like ourselves. So, if you have, say, a family member who is a lukewarm Christian, they're not going to attract a Billy Graham or a Johnny Erickson. They're going to attract exactly what they are like, with birds of a feather, right? So that's why moms, dads, as you raise your children, raise them with the standards of the New Testament, so that in their hearts, they will only have eyes for ones that are like them. It's a real simple formula. Well, Esau was this big, hairy, red-headed guy who only liked food, and all he liked was what he wanted now. He did not consider his parents. He did not consider their wishes. He was disobedient to them because he was not going to marry. Number one, most profound thing. Nothing can curse a parent more for the rest of their life is to watch their children marry somebody that they know is not God's will. You're talking about a long haul of grief and fervent prayer. You want to see desperate parents. You watch parents that have their children marry outside, or I should say, have a son marry a Hittite girl. The flames of prayerful fire just burn. The same for a young man, a young girl. And so she said, she's going to play on this. She says, I'm tired of living, verse 46, because of the daughters of Heth, these Hittite women. She says, you know what? If Jacob takes a wife from these women, like these, the ones that Esau married, I don't want to live. That's all he needs. That's all he needs. He just had this big blow up between the sons. He's been deceived. He knows that he's been out of obedience to God. He doesn't need his wife feeling like dying. So it's just like in my big fat Greek wedding. He responds. He comes up with this brilliant idea. Verse 1, chapter 28. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Don't take one of those wives. What I want you to do is I want you to go to Padan Aram, that's about 500 miles away, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take yourself a wife from the daughters or your cousins of Laban, your mother's brother. Go to Uncle Laban's house. Now, Jacob has been kind of the El Jefe of the schemers at this point. He hasn't been too far from Beersheba, but he's what he deals with there, he's got it together. He's going to meet his match with Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban is the schemer of schemers because, you see, Uncle Laban has been out there. He's been around the block. Jacob, well, he's going to have a very, very difficult, and necessarily so, 20 years. 20 years. Now, one of the things that is a sideline here, as I said last week, his mom said, now, honey, go away for a few days and then come back. Almost like we are, oblivious at times that God is saying, I have other plans. And for the first time in my life, I literally believe and say it with depth what James says in his letter, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, I'm going to Africa in January, if the Lord wills. And it is not just a empty religious phrase. If the Lord wills, I'm going to the retreat this Friday, if the Lord wills. But you know, even though it's true to me after all these years as a Christian, and it may not be true for you right now, it's true. And he didn't see his mother ever again. He was gone 20 years. And that few days that she had planned with him didn't come to pass. You see, God was in a process of making him the final of the patriarchs. He was going to be the final part of the title of our God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He was going to make him, whether he wanted to or not, he was going to become worthy of that title. And God makes it his challenge in our lives to bring us along and to keep his promises with us. So I want you to go there. Now in verse 3, his dad Isaac has finally realized and has come full circle. He is going to give the profound blessing from dad to son. Now in the wings, if you look over at verse 6, you see that Esau saw what was going on. So here's what's going on. Life is going on intense. There isn't much privacy in these little areas. So Esau, with his lack of spiritual insight, with his kind of oafish way of approaching things, he's watching. He's checking out what's going on. Verse 3. Dad says, may God Almighty, or may El Shaddai, the same title that Abraham himself used when the rite of circumcision was given to Abraham. You see, Isaac is responding just like his dad. May El Shaddai, God Almighty, or the Almighty God, bless you, make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of people, May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padam Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padam Aram to take to himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob, if you underline your Bibles, underline this, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padam Aram. Now, this is a flag to parents. If you want to see how your child is going and working and relating to God, you do not have to go any further than to observe how they relate to you. That's their relationship with God. Are they disobedient? Are they resistant? Are they unteachable? Are they unruly? Are they schemers? And I'm not talking until waiting till they're 18. I'm talking you can start seeing this very, very early. And it's real hard to accept that because they're so lovable when they're little. They're so cute. They're just high-spirited. They're just strong-willed. No, unchecked and unwashed spiritually day by day by being on site. These are weeds growing in God's garden. And if we, as parents, do not prune them when they need pruning, God will. And sometimes it is a torturous thing for parents to watch God's pruning on our children, because it usually happens at an age where they've made irreversible decisions and God rolls up his sleeve and he says, and I'm talking about those children who belong to God, who are his, who are believers. He rolls up his sleeve and says, "Well, I'm going to fix this. It will be painful. It could go a long time, but I'm going to fix this. Even if what I fix maybe isn't externally fixed, but I'm going to fix what's going on inside between that child of mine and me, because I promised I would." Now, that's encouraging to me, but at the same time, I've been a Christian long enough to know that it would be hard to observe in a child, even if they're 30 or 40 years old, or even if parents grow old enough to see 50-year-old parents or kids. Well, there was a sign there. Jacob obeyed his father and mother. Apparently, it wasn't something that was new to him. He was obedient. Verse 6. Esau sees all this. Now, in his mind, because, you see, he's not really together spiritually. As one commentator says, he wasn't quite able to connect the dots. He fell short. He sees it. He says, "Ooh, Mom and Dad don't like who I married." Now, it appears here that this is the first realization. "I didn't know that. I think I'll fix this." It's my bookie. So what he does is he's the perfect model of the religious man, not the Christian spiritual man, the religious man trying to fix something. So he's going to imitate something. God doesn't deal with imitations. He's going to imitate something here. Look at verse 8. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and married besides the two wives he had, he marries daughters of Ishmael, Abraham's stepson, the one that was born through the slave woman. Now, here's a problem. He figures this out. He says, let's see, I heard Dad say if Jacob goes to his relative and marries, that would please him. Well, there's a relative. That'll please God and my dad. So he goes and marries an Ishmaelite too. Now, do you remember what God had done with the Ishmaelite? He says, cast them out. Get rid of them. They shall not be any heirs with your son. Get rid of them. But you see, because there was really no spiritual interest, he made a stupid imitation mistake. There has to be an interest in the things of God. Well, how do I do that? Ask God to give it to you. You have to read his word. How do I want to do that? Ask God to give you a thirst for his word. You have to want to be in fellowship with other believers. Or let me put it this way. You have to want to be in fellowship with other redeemed, forgiven sinners. There's great comfort in being around all the same kind of what you are. And we are. We are, and if you haven't found this out yet, you will. We are utter beggars and needy before God. We're all Jacobs. And God is God. And he never, ever talks bad of us. There's a scripture that says, oh God, your thoughts of me are countless. And all the thoughts of me by you are good. And you may think, well, how can that be? Well, what's the big picture in how you look at your own children? They're all good. They're all good. Even if they are in a pit of a self-invented trial, they're still Miha, they're still Miho. They're still little Johnny or little Sally. And they will forever be that in your minds. Well, if us, as Jesus says, being evil, think of our children that way, how much more our Father in heaven think of us? I'd like you to tap into that sometime this week in appreciating God's thoughts for you, how he treasures you, how he has titled you his inheritance. We think of inheritance. Oh, I got an inheritance coming. What is it? Oh, it's a big house. Uncle Chewy left me his 63 Chevy. It's lowered. Dog in the back. The little dingle balls around the windows. Everything a man would want. Inheritance. Now, as you get older as a Christian, and God says, oh, by the way, you're my inheritance. You're like, Lord, me? It's you. You're my inheritance. Well, Esau here can't connect the dots. So he marries two Ishmaelite women. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba, verse 10, and went toward Haran. Okay, let's look at this now. His mom has packed him food. He takes no herds with him. He takes no flocks. He takes no servants. He takes no tent. He takes nothing. He just flees. He's running from what? He's running from his sin. He's running from the consequences of his sin. That's our natural inclination. Run. Don't address it. Now, one thing that he's not doing is he's not running from God, but you notice he's not seeking God either. He's in a trial. And for some reason or another, I don't know if you have to be older as a Christian or just be very young as a believer, but when we have a trial, we don't seek God. We don't go to him in prayer. Now, those of you who are wise and have done this, sometimes it takes desperate things to get us to go to prayer. And that's wisdom. But he's not seeking God here. He's sinned. He's connived. He's schemed. He's stolen. He's gotten together with mom. She's packed him a lunch. And off he goes with nothing. He has nothing. Also on his mind is, and maybe you've felt this, if you've ever experienced somebody's total dislike for you, or you know somebody can't stand you, it's uncomfortable. It's an odd feeling, especially when you happen to go by that person. They hate your guts. They hate your guts. And you just know. Even if it has a reason, it's not a good thing to go through. He's alone. He's childless. And he's wifeless. He's got nothing. And he's paying a price for something that he really didn't have to do. He did not have to steal anything from his brother. God had promised that. Remember, we saw that last week. But here he is. And what's God going to do? Jacob's not seeking God. He's not looking for God. He's running. And God meets him. And I want you to notice as we read these verses, he's not rebuking Jacob. He's blessing him. You see, in a sense, we don't deal with a God of justice regarding us. You never want to ask God, God, deal with justice towards me. Which is saying, give me what I deserve and have coming for how my life is and how I am in here. Deal with me with justice. We do what David says. Deal with me from your mercy, from your compassion, from your grace, O God. Napoleon rode into a conquered city once on his white horse, and the daughter of one of the conquered countries, who was the dad, she was the daughter of one of the leaders, she came up to Napoleon and says, please, Lord, please, my Lord, please treat and adjudicate with my dad with mercy. And Napoleon said, your father will get justice. She says, no, not justice, mercy. And that's what we see here. It's all along the way. Now, maybe you've been there where you say, I don't deserve to pray. I've been so awful. I don't deserve to be called his. I don't even know if I am his anymore. Look, after what I've done in my life. Kind of like the prodigal. That's what I love about the Bible. Every example's there. The prodigal runs off, comes back and says, I've spent all my money on all this whoring around, boozing. I've spent my dad's inheritance. I wanted his inheritance, but I didn't want him. But now I'm coming back. I don't know what I'll do. I'll say, I will be your servant. I won't be your son because I don't deserve to be your son, but I'll be your servant and I'll work with your men and I'll be your servant. That's how we think. We think God's like that. We think God's like us. I have news for you. He is nothing like us. And I'm so thankful. So the son comes back and he sees the house and he's approaching. He's going over his plan. I call it the plan. He's rehearsing it. I'm going to say this. I'm going to say that. And then I'll go to work and I'll be able to eat. At least I'll be close by, but you know, I'm not going to be the son. And before he knows it, he sees dad jumping off the porch, running to him down the street, lifting up his garments as he's running to his son. And before he can even begin his plan, his father embraces him and kisses him and says, put a ring on his finger. That's the ring of equality with his father. get the best robes out, clean them up, clean the pig poop off him, clean him up, give him a bath, anoint him with cologne, put the high karate on him, and then kill the fatted calf. What is that? That's called the threshold offering. They kill a lamb to cover the sins that he's committed while he's been away, and then they cook it and they have fellowship and a party. He's back. That's grace. And Jesus is telling this story to a whole pack of Pharisees, probably in their 60s and 70s, glowering at this 33-year-old punk carpenter who's explaining that this is how God is. He's not like you guys. He's like this. That he will embrace a prodigal. He will embrace one that is coming back and clean him up and cause a party. You see, we're all prodigals. We're prodigals every day in our hearts. And he embraces us back every moment. Linda was a prodigal. Gail was a prodigal. What did he do? He killed the Lamb of God for them. And what are they going to experience? Sitting at his table, rejoicing. They were once dead. They're alive now. That's the kind of God we have. That's who Jacob's going to meet. You see, he's never met God this way before, and he meets him another 8 times in these chapters. He came to a certain place, verse 11, spent the night there because the sun had set, and all he had was a stone. He takes a rock of the place and puts it under his head, and he lays down. He's got a rock pillow. Is this a pathetic-looking sight? He schemed. He had his mom dress him up in a disguise. He's standing there in Esau's clothes. He's got the damp skin from the animal that they killed on his hands, and she puts a little thing around his neck to make sure he feels hairy on his neck, and there he stands there. And then she puts a plate of steaming food in his hand. How's that for a waiter? Probably flies landing on the stuff. You see, that's what scheming makes us look like as believers. It makes us look like buffoons and clowns. Faith is a position of dignity before the angels and God, but it's not at all easy. It's difficult. That's what I call real Christianity. It goes on in here. So there he is. He lays down to sleep, and he has a dream. Behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Let's read that again. He has a dream. There is a ladder. Actually, the word is used this one time. It is like a steep stairway, very wide. Because the picture here is multitudes of angels coming up and down. There is commerce. There is communion between heaven and earth. One part of this is the stairway is on the earth. The other is in heaven. And these angels are just in hordes going up and down. And he's watching this in his dream. Verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it. In the Hebrew, it goes like this. He has a dream and he goes, mouth open and his arm uplifted with pointing, a ladder, angels, God. That's what it does. That's what he's doing. He's in his dream. You ever had a dream like that? He has a dream. And that's what he's going through. That's the emotion. He is blown away. It gets better. The Lord said, verse 13, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families sitting in this church be blessed. It's a promise. God promised to Jacob that he was going to bless us. How? Well, eventually, down through the lines of the family tree, we come to Jesus of Nazareth, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the bright, the morning star, the Savior of the world. He's arrived. And he's arrived for us because of the promise. Verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Wow. He did not say, Jacob, I've been watching you. I have a list of things I want to bring up to you. And I'm going to alter my promises to you because you're just not exactly measuring up to my idea of a spiritual man and what a spiritual man should be. We don't see that. We're the recipients of the same outlook by our Father. He says, the work I started in you, I will complete until the day of Lord Jesus. I'm going to finish it. Because you see, he is preparing a people, just like he was here. He's preparing a people destined for the thrones. Don't forget that. Your jobs may be engineer, accountant, attorney, crossing guard, school teacher, pastor, Starbucks manager. And yet, your destiny is to reign with him in the kingdom of God. Right now, you're already getting a foretaste of that because these angels going up and down are showing Jacob a picture of something going on. God in heaven is interested in what goes on down here. And the angels, according to Hebrews, are our servants. We have angel servants. Now, if you're a supervisor at a job, you have subordinates and they serve you. They do what you tell them. It reverses in the kingdom of God. If I'm the leader of the church here, guess who's to be the first and leading servant? Me. But in heaven and now, angels serve and minister to us. That's a neat thing. Jacob awoke, verse 16. He said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Why didn't he know it? He wasn't looking for God. It is a wilderness. He's laying on the dirt. He's got a stone pillow. He's all alone. And he says, God is here. The angels. He's going to say, this is a gate of heaven. This is the house of God. But let me tell you something. That's anywhere you're at. That's anywhere you're at. You don't meet God here any more than you meet God in another church location. God is accessing you wherever you're at, and you know that. Sitting in your office, sitting in your car, walking in your backyard, you will just at times spontaneously commune with him. The latter, access to God. I didn't know God was here. I wasn't looking for God. Verse 17, he was afraid. He was in awe. He says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning. Now, I don't think he got much sleep that night. I don't think so. I think normally when you don't sleep at night, you're actually looking at the clock, right? As soon as you can, it's a reasonable, you don't want to get up at 3:30. But once it starts to get up near 5 o'clock, you're up. You've been bit. Well, that's what, he couldn't sleep. Not after a dream like that. These brilliant, glimmering, shining, gleaming creatures up and down. And he gets up early in the morning. Verse 18, he takes a stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on it. A thanks offering. He built an altar just like his grandfather and just like his father. And it's not a perfect guy, though, yet. He's not a perfect guy until he goes to be with his Father in heaven. God's still working on him. But we see the trademarks of how he was raised. He builds an altar and offers thanks to his God. He called the name of that place, verse 19, Bethel, or is the house of God. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, now if your Bible says if, that word is since in the Hebrew. Example, you remember where Satan told Jesus, if you're the Son of God, make these stones bread. Well, he was saying, since you're the Son of God, because he knew he was, since you're the Son of God, make these stones, the stones bread. That's what this word is. Since God will be with me and will keep me on this journey and that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. The stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth. So even before the law, even before anything was codified, Moses wasn't even born, we have the principle of offerings to God. And I very rarely teach on dinero, rupees, dollars regarding church. I don't need to teach on it every Sunday. Some preachers do it every Sunday. I don't. But when it comes up in Scripture, I have to remind you that your offerings to God between you and God is very personal. But the Scriptures tell me, and since God is speaking it, if you do not support the local body that you attend, then the Bible tells me you have a deficiency in thankfulness towards your God. And you have a deficiency in, we see in Scriptures, especially in Psalms, that supporting God in his work is an act of worship. It is a communion that it goes on between his believers and him. And it's a very, very healthy part or unhealthy part, depending on where a Christian is. It is just a outward sign of what's going on between God and the person. And here we see a healthy sign being displayed between Jacob and his God. He says, basically, he has nothing. He has a rock. He has a rock and a dream. But it so moves him that he says, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't even know when I'm going to have this. I don't know if I'm going to ever have herds or cattle or servants or anything. But when I do, I promise you that I will give you a tenth of that. And we see that God is picking out these important things that are important to God's heart. He obeyed his parents, which means his relationship with God was there. Oh, he had his weaknesses, although God never brings them up. We do. We see him as a schemer. God doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be with you no matter what. I'm going to stick by you. And I'm going to make all my promises come true. God met him, showed him a ladder, access to God. God's involved. And so much time was ahead. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Find verse 45. John chapter 1, verse 45. Jesus is just making himself known. Peter has been found by his brother Andrew. He's told Peter about, Peter's been told about this Messiah. That was what Andrew did. He brought people to Christ. His first was his brother Peter. Then Philip shows up in verse 44. Then Philip in verse 45, he finds Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, "We found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, this blows me away, one of the few compliments Jesus gives. He says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Let's stop here for a minute. We have some time. Jacob, later on we'll find out, had his name changed to, does anybody know? Israel. Does anybody here know what Israel means? Governed by God. He was still Jacob back there in Genesis 28, but he's going to become Israel. There have always been Jacobs among the Israelites. Jesus dealt with them all the time. He deals with Jacobs in the Gentile church. But here he says, look it, here comes a guy governed by God. And what you see is what you get. He has no guile. Don't you like people like that? When you deal with them, they're not trying to lie to you. They're not trying to cover anything. Because, number one, a person that lies is afraid of something. It's like I tell some of the young people whenever I counsel them, I said, I'm not lying to you. I said, I only lie to people I'm afraid of, and I'm not afraid of anybody. So I'm going to tell you the truth. And here's Nathanael. Jesus says, look at, here comes a Jacobite who's an Israelite, a governed by God kind of guy, and he is a straight shooter. Pretty neat compliment. Verse 48, Nathanael said to Jesus, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him and says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answers and says, "Because I said that to you, that I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You stick around. You ain't seen nothing yet." And he said to them, follow carefully, "Truly, truly," verse 51, "I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You see, that ladder that Jacob saw was Jesus Christ. The commerce, the communion between heaven and earth is only through Jesus Christ. And you've tapped into the fulfillment of that dream. And the Bible tells us that when it's time for us to depart this dimension, the angels of God will escort us through the ladder of Christ in our faith into the heavenly realm. And that's what Linda Armas experienced at 8:20 in the morning on Thursday. The ladder of God, Jesus Christ. You see, it's all about Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. We ask that You would take this last song and receive it as our offering on our altar for today. Bless us this day, Lord. Keep us fresh with You. And remind us that it's all about Your grace. Give Your people hope for those in their lives and their families that need that grace, because they surely will receive it in Your time as they allow it. In Jesus' name.